And good morning to you if you're on the phone listening in. Good morning to you if you're on Zoom. Good morning in the church itself. We have a good number waving with all their masks on. Fantastic to see people in the flesh today. I've not been here for 5 months. And hello if you're listening to a recording. I don't know what time of day it is for you. So today we're going to consider 1 Samuel 1, from shame to favour. There's many things I could say about this chapter. I'm passionate about this part of the Bible, but I'm going to talk today about shame because I believe God wants me to talk about shame. And there's three options for what I believe God might be saying to you today. The first is that God wants to deal particularly with an area of shame in your own life, either something you've been involved with or something that's happened to you which has not yet been resolved. That's the first area. Though that may not apply to you, the second area may be that you are part of the healing process for somebody else who has experienced shame and who needs to move through that to a new place. And the third thing God might want to be doing in your life is basically something entirely different, because God's bigger than me. I won't be offended if God uses this to say something completely different to you today. Well, let's look first at this story. Let's look at Hannah and find out who she is. Who is Hannah? When we think about Hannah, if we know this story, we remember that she was childless and that there was this stigma that was attached to her because of her childlessness. Even today in our society, infertility is an area of shame. It's such a shame that that is the case. But in Hannah's situation 3,000 years ago, her whole identity was tied up in it, and her future security was tied up in it. We know that without her own children to look after her as she got older, there was nobody who would protect her. Her husband was in all likelihood older than her and would die sooner. And in fact, he's taken another wife. Why is he taking another wife? Because he and Hannah have had no children, and the new wife has shown herself to be fertile, almost certainly widowed with children already. So this other woman comes into the marriage, and not only is Hannah's situation one of shame and stigma, but she is now provoked as well. She feels replaced. She feels like she's been forgotten by God and by the people around her. Nobody will look after her as she gets older. Nobody will support her in what she has to do. And in many cases, you might have thought of her as somebody who's rather a nobody. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah is the main character. And this is actually quite important because it's the beginning of 4 books of the Bible, and the first main character is a woman. It's a bit like the first people at the scene after the resurrection. God twists things in the favour of the least. Hannah here is the main character. All the literary analysis points to this. And because she's the main character, what she says and her theology matters. We're invited to learn from her experiences in this story, and to recognise how that might apply in our own situation. We're going to look at Hannah's world and see what her world was like. I've put a picture up, if you can't see it. It's a picture of a typical Iron Age house of the time. And when I say typical, they were everywhere in Israel, these sorts of houses. They're called four-room houses. You've got a courtyard in the middle where you do your cooking. And next to that, you keep your animals. And there's probably an upstairs where people can sleep, but you don't want the ladder where the animals are because the smells will go up. They keep you warm, though. And then there's areas for storage, for olives, for flour, for whatever else that you need. There's areas to dry out flax so that you can then make linen. It's a very intensive labour sort of a compound. And you could have 2 wives living upstairs in slightly separate areas. So Hannah lives in a sister wife situation. It's rare now, and it was rare then as well. Only men who could afford to take a second wife would do so. So we can assume that Elkanah was probably in the money a little bit. He's got this second wife. And what else do we know about it? It's a patriarchal culture. It's a culture where men have the first word and the last word. Women just don't count. Women are expected to do a huge amount of work, but their voice isn't heard. That's quite important. It's also a culture where there's some slightly different things we don't have in our culture. For example, Nazarites. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but if you're not sure about Nazarites, go to Numbers 6 and look up what happens, where people are given over for a period of time as a kind of a vow. They set themselves aside for God, but just for a short period of time. And during that time, they're not allowed any beer or any wine or even any raisins. They've got to not cut their hair at all during that whole period, and they mustn't touch anything that's dead. Samson, who'd been born a few years before, had been told, his parents had told him to make sure he was a Nazarite his entire life. And Hannah picks up on this and says, well, I want a child so much that I would be prepared for them to be a Nazarite their entire life, to be devoted to God, given up completely. They don't come to the end of the vow, shave their hair and burn it and say, great, that's great, I've done this now. Their entire life would be devoted to God. Not only that, but we need to know a little bit about Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is being kept. This is a strange period in Israel's history because they're no longer in the desert. They've come into the land and they haven't got a king yet. So they have these judges and they go around in cycles of getting worse and worse because everybody's looking out for themselves. But Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant has been kept. And it's almost certainly in a sort of temporary temple, a tabernacle set out. If you go to Shiloh, you can see roughly the area that a temple would be. Maybe it's got a tent roof, we're not sure. But at that time, they hadn't yet built the big temple in Jerusalem. That was down to Solomon, 3 kings later. Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was where the people would gather at the big feasts to engage with God. A little bit about daily life. We know that the women had the lion's share of the work. For a normal woman at that point, daily life would begin well before dawn. You'd have to get up and start grinding enough grain to make bread for the whole family. That would take a while. All you've got is a couple of stones to do it. And then the day would go on all the way through the hours with busyness the whole time. Even when you're not doing anything, you're teasing out linen and wool, trying to make clothes. There would be non-stop work until after sunset. And you may know in Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character, the impossible Mrs. Proverbs 31. It's an alphabetical, hypothetical, imaginary lady who can do everything perfectly. But it gives you an idea of the sort of range of jobs a woman was expected to do at the time and how easy it would be to feel inadequate. And of course, Hannah feels inadequate. She feels shame. Let's identify the shame in this text. Let's look at what it is for her. Dr. Brené Brown has said that shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. Now, this is powerful, and Brené Brown knows what she's talking about. She's written a lot on this subject and studied it for years. All of us at some point have experienced shame to one level or another, and we know that excruciating feeling of being humiliated. But shame leaves us feeling three things particularly. It leaves us feeling trapped, powerless, and isolated. We believe that we are broken, that we are flawed, that we are no longer useful. We believe that others don't want to accept us, that we don't belong because we've screwed up in some way. And we feel powerless to change that situation. It's when we are powerless, absolutely as Megan said, when we show our vulnerability to the only one who can do anything about it, that God then resolves to change that situation for us. So Hannah shows her vulnerability and her dependence. On the next slide. Hannah goes to Shiloh because she has to. But her circumstances are complicated, and we know this. She cannot even eat the meal. She has two elements to her shame. And I think these two elements are the same for us today. First, we see the shame in our own selves. How we look at ourselves. Oh, I did that thing. I said that thing. I did that wrong. And we bruise ourselves internally. But the other thing that we do, and the thing that Hannah did, was we look at how other people see us, or how we think other people see us. Isn't that the truth? We assume people are judging us. And don't forget, other people are doing this as well. People are assuming that Christians are judging them. People are making assumptions about how other people feel about them. And we know that Hannah has this issue because her sister wife has been provoking and irritating her. And these two elements both need healing. She's been trapped and powerless and isolated, and she has a very low view of herself. And she comes to Shiloh absolutely broken, at rock bottom. She cannot even eat the feast that they've gone there for. She goes into the temple, and although the priest is sitting there, she stands up and weeps loudly, and then he can't hear what she's saying. Hannah has nowhere to go but to God. And when she goes there, she depends utterly on God's power and on God's grace. And I think it's worth remembering that power is one thing. You could be all powerful, but grace is not a given. God shows his grace in this situation and in so many other situations. His love, his willingness to invert the situation. So God changes Hannah's situation from trapped to freed, from powerless to empowered, from isolated to remembered. And it's there in the text, remember me, don't forget your servant. And then later on, God remembers Hannah. That's really very important. Shame goes along with that sense of feeling forgotten. And God changes that around and reminds us, no, you are remembered. Not every detail of Hannah's life is actually changed. This is important. Her sister wife doesn't disappear off the scene. But God remembers Hannah, and God gives her a new situation through this. She still has the consequences of all the pain that's led her to where she is. But she's willing to actually forego raising a child because of the importance to her of having a child, of undoing her shame, of undoing her powerlessness. And we could look at this and think, well, you know, God's picked Hannah. Why has picked Hannah? Who does God favour? Who does God invite to his feast? And there's a lovely passage which I think sums up so much of this, when Samuel goes later on and he anoints David as king. There's already a king. And in fact, David has seven older brothers, but he comes to David and God says to Samuel, it's this one. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When we look at people, we judge people so quickly without even knowing we're doing it. But we look at God, and consistently God favours the underdog, the people on the outside, the people who've been embarrassed and shamed, the least significant people. You can't read the Bible without stumbling across these stories over and over again. And who does he work with? The ones who humble themselves. The ones who, like Hannah, have to get to that point of saying, okay, I depend utterly on you. And then he prepares a table for us, even in the presence of those who would have mocked us before. This is powerful. I want to make it personal, because all of us have these personal situations, these personal stories. In my own story, I had a testimony of, in my early 20s, I was at university, and I had been a top grade student, believe it or not, and I'd been sponsored at A level and at degree level by these different engineering companies, and I was doing well, and I'd got into engineering course at a really good university, and at the end of that first year, I bombed. I failed spectacularly badly. And that experience of shame and humiliation was one that I believe God was able to redeem. In fact, I'm certain he was. Through that experience of failure, I was able to look at life in a different way. I've since met and married an engineer, so we see God's sense of humour in that. And I can see how God taking me through an experience of failing badly has helped me understand how others are and how to help others. You see, a lot of us feel in our shame that we are at the lowest of the low, like the dung heap, if you like, for want of a better word. The dung heap in Israelite society, you'd have these compounds of houses, and then maybe you'd have a wall around them. They wouldn't be huge villages, they're just small villages, really. But outside, you have the unclean place where you can burn things, the ash heap, the dung heap, and all the unclean things have to go there. But God goes to that dung heap, and he meets the people who are there, And he turns their lives around. He transformed us. And we have testimonies. If our story is a story of shame, that means it's a testimony. It doesn't have to remain something that is negative and horrendous and that we just forget about. Look at this puddle on this image. If you can't see the image, there's an image of a puddle on the ground. And now here's an image of a close-up of that puddle. There's a little flower on there. It's about perspective. If we tell our story as a testimony of how God has redeemed a situation, of God, how God has brought us through the valley of the shadow of death, of shame, of COVID, of whatever our story is, God will redeem it and give us a new direction, and nothing is wasted. Samuel wouldn't have been who he was if Hannah hadn't had the experience she had had. What about our self-perceptions then? How do we see ourselves? Do we look at ourselves and think, so many of us at times have a bad self-view. But God wants us to have a healthy self-view. And if you're impacted by shame today, I think God wants you to know this. This is the end of our Deuteronomy that we've been studying recently, just before they enter the land. And God says, I'm going before you. I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. If you're experiencing shame, do not be discouraged. God will bring you through that, but you can't do it on your own. You may need to pray with others in the first instance. And if that is the case, you need to contact somebody who's a mature Christian, to talk and pray with. Or it may be that you prefer to start reading first. Here's a book I recommend by Lisa Turkhurst. It's called It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. Lisa's testimony is powerful about shame that encompassed her own family and how God redeemed that. Maybe you need to do something. I suggest that you need to resolve to act and don't dwell on the dung heap. It stinks. You don't want to live there. And besides, God has a powerful testimony to tell through your story. That's ourselves. What about how we perceive others then? Because we look at others and we make assumptions. I suggest we be less Eli and more Jesus. In the passage, Eli makes assumptions about Hannah's sobriety and who she is and what this means. He jumps to conclusions. Instead, we should be more gracious. The name Hannah means grace. It actually means favour. That's quite important, don't you think? We should be gracious with everybody. We should look out for and remember other people around us. Don't just look inwards. Look out for others. We should accept people who are different from us. It's very easy and normal and natural to cling to those people who we find things in common with. We're a church. We have Jesus in common. Sometimes we don't have much else in common, but that's brilliant because we can then accept each other, meet up, find things to talk about. We can listen to each other. We can learn from each other. God wants us to be different so that we learn. And in this, we can be part of the healing process for each other. Some of us have different flaws from others, and we need each other to be able to do the whole thing together. Ultimately, we need to cultivate an environment where everybody belongs. Everybody feels blessed. And I suggest, actually, with all of this, nothing here is controversial. Nothing here is something that you'd say, I don't agree with this. But it's one thing to be theoretical. It's another thing to be intentional in taking this on. We have some wonderful people in our church who are already doing these things. I am so, so grateful to God for those people who go out of their way to listen, to accept, to be gracious, to cultivate this environment. But surely this should be something all of us are doing. Let's be intentional in all of this. What can we learn then? What can we take away from today? Perhaps you need to think not to be afraid of your flaws and the things that you think of as inadequacies in your own life. Don't be afraid. Allow God to heal your story. Allow God to redeem your testimony so that you can then be using that to bless others. God alone has power to invert the situations. If you look ahead on the story, you find in Hannah's prayer how God inverts so much that is negative into a positive. And maybe God wants to use Histon Baptist Church to restore other people. Recently, we've had the interesting issue of exam results and people frightened and fearful for their future. But it's not just that. There are migrants, asylum seekers. There are people who are struggling with family issues. There are people who need God's favour, not only in our community, but in the world around us. And perhaps if we only look inwards, we're not doing everything God wants us to be doing. I want to finish with a final slide on Hannah's song. Thinking about the dung heap, as far as she was concerned, that's where she belonged, out on the scrap heap, out on the ash heap. And she recognised that God is not only powerful and capable of changing things, but he's willing to. I want to heal you. I want to bless you. God is full of grace. And she says these things. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. He makes them inherit a throne of honour. When you're sitting there on that dung heap, that's the last thing on your mind. And you can't do it on your own. In your vulnerability, in your utter dependence on God, God comes to you. And he uses people. He uses other Christians. And that's part of our role. And I want to finish with prayer just for the week ahead as we take these things on. Let's pray. Father God, some of us feel shamed in our situations. Some of us haven't dealt with shame in our lives up till now. And we pray that you will step in, meet us at the dung heap, and redeem and transform us. Lord, for those of us who need to get alongside others, we pray you prompt us with the niggles at just the right time, just the right way, and just the right words. And knowing that you even used Eli, we want to be the sort of person you want to use and more like Jesus. Lord, we ask that you fill us with your spirit to enable us to recognize where the needs are and to meet those needs where we can. And we thank you, God, that not only are you powerful, but you are full of grace. Bless us as we go forward this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.